Nick Ripken was deeply involved with relief work in Somalia in the 1990s. He was sent out as a missionary from the U.S. without ever having met a Muslim before he left the U.S. But through a variety of circumstances, he ended up leading a large non-governmental organization, providing food and other supplies to thousands of suffering Somalis. Most of his work was simply relief, but on occasion, he did have the opportunity to speak the gospel. And he and other Christian aid workers in Mogadishu, the capital of Somalia, came to know of four believers in Jesus amongst their Somali employees. And they decided to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As far as they knew, it had been many years since any Somalis had celebrated the Lord's Supper in Mogadishu. There was danger for all, particularly for the four Somalis. So each person traveled separately to their meeting place and took circuitous routes so that no one would know that these four Somalis were meeting and worshiping together with foreigners. Nick writes, "I felt honored to worship at the Lord's table with these four brothers who were willing to risk their own blood, their own bodies, and their very lives to follow Jesus among an unbelieving people group in this unbelieving country. Never before had I felt the true cost and significance of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. This was a high and holy moment." Then just a few weeks later, terrorists killed all four of those believers in separate, coordinated attacks on the same morning. And then they sent a message that all Somalis who worked for international relief organizations would be murdered unless their organizations left the country. God promises us. He promises all who believe in Jesus, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Scripture promises, as we just read, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The author of Hebrews assures us, "We can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Well, man can kill us. So in what sense can we say that God is our security? If God does not guarantee us life, let alone health, wealth, and prosperity, what good are his promises? This is the second sermon in a new series, "Where Do You Find Identity, Security, and Joy? A Scriptural Understanding of Money, Giving, and Possessions." The series is set up to help those who believe in Christ, who trust Scripture, both to think and to act rightly with regard to money and possessions. Now, there's some of you who are here this morning and are not believers in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and we're delighted that you've chosen to come and be with us. And for you, you can learn how Christians are supposed to think and act about these things, and we'd be particularly interested in your observations to tell us if you think we are acting in a way which is consistent with what Scripture says. And you can learn also through this much about God's plan for bringing many into his family. So listen, those of you who do not yet believe in Jesus, and please feel free afterwards to ask questions and make observations. Well, 3 weeks ago in the first sermon on this series, we considered our identity in Christ. We're never going to have a biblical attitude towards money and towards giving unless we Christians see ourselves as Scripture pictures us, as adopted into God's family, as God's children in His intimate family, and as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He is our daddy. He is our loving father, and He will do good to His children. We're not always going to understand Him, but He loves us, the Bible assures us, with an everlasting love. We're tempted to find our identity not in those things, but instead we're tempted to find our identity in our work, in our economic status, in our possessions, in our bank accounts, in our education. But Scripture says if you are in Jesus Christ, you are adopted. You are children. You are heirs. That was the first sermon. This morning, we look at the topic of security. Many find security in their money, either in their individual assets and insurance policies, or in the security that comes from living in a country which is rife with money, in a wealthy, rich country that has a stable government and an honest police forces and usually honest judiciaries and a strong military. But Scripture tells us to find our security in our personal wealth, or to find our security in our wealthy society, is foolish. Our security must be in God and must be placed in Him alone. But how can we place our security in a God who allows those four Somali brothers to be murdered? Can we really trust Him? Can we really trust Him more than we can trust our bank accounts and more than we can trust our own government? We'll look at a number of scriptures this morning to help us answer that question. Now, this is an unusual sermon series for us, for those of you who are visitors. Most of the time, we're working our way through a book of the Bible, and we're about two-thirds of the way through the book of Matthew. We're going to come back to that and complete it. But there are some topics which Scripture speaks to broadly across many books and chapters, and this is one of them. And so for us to take to heart these key lessons in this area of our life that affects us almost every minute of every day, we have to look broadly through Scripture. So the outline this morning, two main headings. First of all, it is foolish to trust in money for your security. And then secondly, what security does God promise to those who trust Him? So first of all, it's foolish to trust in money for your security. We're going to look at some biblical examples and then some modern examples and then answer the question, why is it foolish to trust in money? So first of all, some biblical examples. Some of you have been reading through the Bible this year using the Bible Unity reading plan, and if so, you have recently finished the book of Job. Recall that at the beginning of the book, Job is a very wealthy man. Verse 3 of Job 1 tells us that Job was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. And then, in one day, he loses everything. His servants, of whom he had many, are all killed except a handful who simply come and report to him what has happened to the others. His animals, which in that society at that time were the main store of wealth, his animals are all killed or stolen in this single day. And then the biggest children, Job has 10 children. They're celebrating together in a house, and a large wind comes, and the house collapses, and all 10 of his children die in the same moment. One day, from being rich and prosperous to losing everything. Second, consider Joseph. Joseph, the favorite son of a prosperous father, a prosperous grandfather, and a prosperous great-grandfather. He even has dreams that all, as a young man, that all of his brothers and his parents are going to bow down before him. But one day his jealous brothers throw him in a pit and make plans to kill him. And then they sell him into slavery to a far country. So he had everything, it seemed, and in one day he lost it all. Or think of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, born into a good family, educated at the feet of one of the most prominent teachers of his day. As a young man, advancing beyond his age mates in Judaism, may even at a young age have become the youngest member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And then he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the price of that is losing all of that status, losing all that he had, and having to work to meet his material needs and depend on others to meet his material needs. Job, Joseph, Paul, we could go through many others in Scripture who were wealthy and prosperous and respected, and they lose everything. These people could not depend on money. They lost it. Modern examples. We could go through individuals as modern examples, but instead I want instead to look at what can happen to an entire society at the national level and then draw some implications for individuals. Consider the country of the Ivory Coast. Between 1950 and 1980, the income per capita in that country, real income per capita in that country, doubled. And between 1980 and today, it has been cut in half. And so it is no greater than it was in 1950. Think about that. On average in that country, average person has half the income they had in 1980. Congo, Zaire, we have people from Congo, former Zaire, here with us this morning. Between 1974 and 2008, the reduction in per capita income in Congo was 70%, almost three-quarters of an already poor country. Imagine that. Imagine how you would live if you lost three-quarters of your income. Now, you might be thinking, that doesn't happen outside of Africa. A decline of that magnitude is rare, but very recently in Europe, in Greece, between 2009 and 2013, there's a 20% reduction in per capita income. That's the average. Some people didn't lose anything, which means a lot of people lost a lot more than 20% of their income. Well, you might say, well, that doesn't happen in the U.S. Well, between 2008 and 2009, we didn't have a decline of that size, but it was a 5% decline, and it was not so long ago. Between 1929 and 1933, the per capita income in the U.S. declined 30%. 30% on average again. And on an individual level, even in the U.S., many have had their cell phones ring to find out that they have lost millions and millions and millions. We could go on with examples of why we cannot depend on riches and material goods and economic policies and national security and insurance and protection against natural disaster and law enforcement and our Constitution or depend on our youth or our ingenuity or education. But I think the point is clear. All of these can fail, sometimes because of our own faults and stupidity, sometimes because of natural disaster, sometimes because of just what's going on in the society all around us. Do not trust in your riches, not even those of us who live in rich countries. But now let's turn to the Bible's explanation for why it is foolish to trust in money. Scripture gives us four main reasons, as are on your screen. First, money may not provide any security in this life. That's what we've just seen from these examples. Secondly, money definitely will provide no security at the point of your death. And then thirdly, there is an alternative. Trust God for your security. We're going to look at several scriptures that speak to those three points. Some scriptures speak to those three points all together. So we'll consider those three together, and then we'll look at the fourth. Not to trust God is to demean Him. Primarily, I'm just going to read a lot of scriptures. Sometimes I'll make a few comments. We have a printout of many of these scriptures on the table in the foyer. We may run out. If you pick them up, I'll post it on the church blog. So don't feel like you got to write everything down. Only write down what you think is going to be helpful to you. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Money can disappear in an instant. I think the picture here is the eagle flying away, and you're trying to reach the eagle and grab its talons, but it gets away from you, and there it goes. You never see it again. The emphasis surely is on wealth in this life, but think, when do your eyes particularly go to the source of your security? Well, if you're facing death, that's the greatest hour of your need for security. And even if you've never lost any riches in this life, you will when you die. They will do you absolutely no good at that moment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is a central passage for giving, and we're going to come back to that in a few weeks. But look at that phrase. Charge the rich not to set their hopes on, he doesn't say set their hopes on riches. He says, do not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And that would be really foolish, isn't it? Set your hope on an uncertainty. Riches are inherently uncertain. God is not. Set your hope on Him, says the Apostle Paul, on the Father who loves us. Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Now here we're getting to death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 28, the same chapter, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. That may be in this life. It certainly will be at death. But the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. You see what he's saying here? God really is that strong tower. You are really secure when you run to Him. The rich man has a fantasy that he is safe, that his riches are his high walls that are protecting him. But no, it's only imaginary. Poof, and it's gone. Psalm 62, whole chapter is relevant, but I'll just read verses 7 to 10. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. Together they are lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. God is my salvation. God is my refuge. God is my trust. Even if riches increase, they cannot be your security. Matthew 6, beginning in the middle of verse 28, we considered this a few months ago. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God cares for His creation. Indeed, He beautifies His creation to display His glory. Will He not do that much for you, whom He has adopted into His family? Will He not provide you and clothe you and give you what you need to fulfill your purpose of glorifying Him, just as He gives the flowers what they need in order to glorify Him? Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6, we read part of verse 6 earlier. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We'll come back to that passage also in a future sermon when we look at contentment. Philippians 4, which we read in the service, end of that passage. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a huge promise. My God will supply every need of yours. These Philippians, these Macedonians had just given out of their poverty, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They didn't have much, but they gave a lot to the Apostle Paul. And he says, you're not going to lose by that. You're not going to lose by that. God's going to meet your every need according to or in accordance with His riches in glory. Your cup is going to overflow, he says. A table is going to be set before you in the presence of your enemies. And He will supply their needs in a way that leads to Him being glorified forever and ever. Well, given the strength of all of these promises, that fourth point is clear. Riches are going to disappear. Earthly riches often disappear. We always lose those earthly riches at death. God promises us security, and therefore, not to trust God is to demean Him. Job 31, beginning in verse 24. This is part of Job's defense, looking back at his life before he lost everything. He says, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. You see, even when I was rich, Job says, if I had held on to those riches as my security, that would have been being false to God. It would have been denying that He and He alone can be my security. Psalm 52, verses 6 to 8. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at their enemy, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Setting your hope on God, and thus honoring and glorifying Him. Recognizing that your riches are from Him ultimately anyway, and He is the only security. And then Luke chapter 12, which we heard part recited to us as the fighter verse. We'll memorize the rest of this passage for next week. Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now we cited this passage in the first sermon in the series, because it has an important point to make about identity. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But this is also a clear example of riches not helping us at the point of death. But particularly, I want to bring out Jesus' last statement. We must be rich toward God. Not to be rich toward God is to demean Him. To say that His gifts are more valuable to us than He Himself is. To think that what He's given to us in the past is a more firm foundation for us than His promises for the future. And that's to demean Him. God created us to glorify Him, and when we act that way, we are doing the opposite. So all of these scriptures show that we should trust God. We should trust Him. Riches will fail us, possibly in this life, definitely upon our death. And God promises us security, and He deserves our trust. But now back to the question we raised in the introduction. What are the results of trusting Him? What are the results in this life of trusting Him? And this is where many, many preachers go astray. Originally in this country, and now, unfortunately, we've exported this heresy all over the world. They rightly see that God tells us to trust Him. They rightly see that God loves us and promises us good. But then they err. They think, we are heirs of the King. And how do heirs of kings live? They live abundantly. They have an abundance of goods. We simply need to trust God and He will provide us with good things, a good life, health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, let's look and see exactly what God promises those who trust Him. So, second main heading, what security does God promise to those who trust Him? We read Psalm 34 responsively in the service. Let me reread verses 4 to 10. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Well, in the weekly email that went out on Friday, I provided an excerpt from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this text. What does this promise mean? Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We will not miss anything which is good. What does that promise mean? Well, first of all, let's consider what God does not promise. To lack no good thing does not mean we will face no tribulation. Rather, Jesus promises us tribulation. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation is not a word we use very often, but it means outward or inward distress, trouble, affliction. Jesus says we will have that. Second, lacking no good thing does not mean we will avoid persecution. Paul says exactly the opposite, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Third, to lack no good thing does not mean we will have a place to call home. Jesus had no place to call home. It does not mean, fourth, that we will have decent clothing. It does not mean, fifth, that we will avoid torture. It does not mean, sixth, that we will avoid prison. It does not mean, seventh, that we will own anything in this world. It does not mean, eighth, that we will be saved from death. Consider the men and women of God who are cited and alluded to in Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38. And note that all of these are commended for their faith. The author writes, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. My friends, however we interpret God's promises with respect to our security, we have to conclude that God's promises were fulfilled for these men and women of faith. They trusted in God. They had faith in Him. And so in their lives, as they suffered mocking and flogging, as they wandered about in skins of sheep and goats, as they were destitute and afflicted as mistreated, even as they were sawn in two, God was their security. God was their very great reward. God was their shield and their hope and their protection. And of course, all the promises of God's security had to have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Himself. Jesus says, shortly before His arrest, John 12, beginning in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I think, meaning, in your incarnation, in your life, and I will glorify it again in your suffering, in your death, in your resurrection. God the Father did not even promise to Emmanuel, to God with us, safety from persecution. Instead, he glorified his name through that suffering and horror and death. Similarly, God's promises of security were fulfilled in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul wrote 2 Timothy from prison. Paul knew he was about to be executed. He says, my life is already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. And yet, though he knows he's going to be decapitated, he writes, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. How can he write that when he knows his head is going to be chopped off? The only way he can write that is if that final execution is not an evil deed. It is not an evil attack. Even though evil men intended it for evil, but just as God took the selling of Joseph into slavery by his brothers and used it even for the good of those brothers, God takes the evil acts of evil men and uses them for our good and his glory, so that the man who wrote several years before, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, might now live that out. So God does not promise us that type of safety, that type of health, wealth, and prosperity. What does God promise? Let's go back to Romans 8, which we looked at in that first sermon. Pick it up in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That was our emphasis 3 weeks ago. But he goes on to say, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or the glory that is to be revealed in us. What is God promising here? God is promising that He will use every instance of suffering in our lives for His glory and for our good. The glory that we will display will far outweigh the suffering that we experience. This is not to minimize the suffering. The Bible never minimizes suffering in this life. It's to maximize the glory. Even after living a difficult life, even if we are tortured and killed, we will agree the glory we have. The glory that God manifested through that suffering is far, far greater than the cost of the suffering. Paul goes on to say, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things, nothing is left out. All sufferings, all trials, all persecutions, all disease, all loss. Why? Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the greatest good. That is the greatest security. For Him to say, you are going to be conformed to Jesus' likeness. And if that's going to happen to you, whatever else happens will fade in comparison. That is the greatest good. And whatever the cost, it is worth it. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It is as good as already done, says Paul. No one will be lost along the way. You will be glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us in this way, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the only thing that matters. If anything would separate us from the love of Christ, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, in nakedness and danger and sword, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from God's love. That is security. And that is security of much greater value than $1 million annually promised the rest of your life. God does not put a force field around His children that, bing, you know, makes bullets and arrows fly away from us. We're not superheroes who are invulnerable to assault. He doesn't promise us caviar and Ferraris, but He promises us something much better. He promises to take whatever suffering we experience and to use it to conform us to the image of His Son and to glorify His name and to proclaim the gospel of the blessed God. He will give you the greatest good. He will give you His love. He will give you Himself. He will give you intimacy in His family. He will give you righteousness purchased for us on the cross of Christ. And so give us a status of being righteous, and then He will make us practically righteous so that we live out that image of Christ in our relationships with one another in the eternal state. No more sin. He gives us fulfillment, a role in the greatest accomplishment of all time, the fulfillment of His plan of redemption. He gives us joy as we will discuss next week, the joy of being in His presence. You will lack no good thing. That is, you will lack nothing you need to become like Christ. You will lack nothing you need to enjoy the Father forever. You will lack nothing you need to fulfill your role in the accomplishment of filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. So what does God guarantee to you if you trust in Jesus, if you love Him and follow Him? Health? No. God does not guarantee you or your family good health. Wealth? No. God does not guarantee you or your children material abundance. Success? No. God does not guarantee success as we define it in the U.S. Long life? No. God does not guarantee you a long life in this world. Remember, Jesus was 33 when He was crucified. What can man do to me? Man can persecute us. Man can kill us, as was the case with those four Somali brothers. But Scripture assures us God was at work in that tragedy, and He is at work in every tragedy, even through the evil acts of evil men. God is continuing to work out His glorious purposes for the Somali people, in part through the prayers that have been motivated and stirred up because of that tragedy. God brought those four men to faith. They didn't deserve it. They weren't smarter or harder working or more attractive than millions of other Somalis. But God, in His mercy and grace, brought them to Himself. And we pray, we should continue to pray, that their martyrdom might be the seed of the Somali church. Today, those four men see Jesus face to face. And if we endure to the end, we will meet them and many millions of other martyrs for Christ who died for the sake of the name. No, God doesn't promise us safety, and He doesn't promise us health, wealth, and prosperity. But you know, there's really nothing you can do in this life to guarantee yourself health, wealth, and prosperity. Nothing. There's no alternative way. It's not like, okay, well, if God's not going to give me health, wealth, and prosperity, I'm going to go this other route and I'm going to guarantee it to myself. No, you can't do it. You can't do it. And you will lose it all at the point of death. But God promises something much better than health, wealth, and prosperity. The security of always being enfolded by His love. The security of knowing He's working all things together for your joy and the glory of His name. And the security of knowing that despite the remaining sin that you have to fight against, He's guaranteed the outcome. You will be glorified. You will be conformed to the image of His Son. You will live to the glory of His grace forever and ever. And He will rejoice over you and His entire church with loud singing. God promises you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing will ever separate you from My everlasting love. And that is security indeed. Let's pray together.